Well, good morning, everyone. And as we begin, I think perhaps I might just set your minds at rest that tempting as it is to use this text to preach on the virtue of a vegetarian diet, I won't be doing that this morning. And whilst it is a strong preference of the good Jews, it is not an absolute. And there are many occasions when we do indeed eat meat as a family. But I thought I'd just set your minds at rest at this point, given that this passage could so well be used to the virtues of eating vegetables and water. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the book of Daniel, and we pray, Lord, that you would speak through it into our lives today, that you would help us to be open to your message and to be changed by what we hear and live to the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we do indeed begin a new sermon series on the first six chapters of Daniel. And I'm imagining that for many of us, our knowledge of Daniel comes through its most famous passages, passages which are favourites with every Sunday school or holiday club leader. Nothing quite captures the imagination like Daniel in the lion's den, or of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Or if you're a fan of VeggieTales, you will know them as Rack, Shack and Benny. This was my first introduction to VeggieTales. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, go away and find out. Rack, Shack and Benny were my first introduction to VeggieTales through my godson when he was about aged five. Anyway, beyond those really familiar episodes, we may know Daniel only as a book of unpronounceable names, of puzzling prophecies, and that rather disturbingly named abomination that causes desolation, which is referenced by Jesus in the Gospels. The book of Daniel speaks of a time some 25 centuries ago, around 600 BC. And the book is a mix of narrative and of prophecy. It tells of a group of exiled Jews in Babylon. And it also speaks of things to come, things that will happen. The narrative is set in the reign of three emperors, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius, and it recounts the struggle of Daniel and his friends to keep the integrity of their faith under pressure. Yet, as we shall discover, Daniel is a book which speaks powerfully to our times, and one which is increasingly used as a text by preachers to help Christians navigate life in today's world. And as I discovered during my time as a student worker in Durham, it's a favourite text with those working with students. Why? Because Daniel addresses the tension we face as Christians to live in, but not of, the world. As the disciple Peter puts it, we are aliens and strangers and exile. Paul talks about our citizenship being in heaven. Daniel speaks powerfully to we who live in an increasingly secular world, which pressures us to conform to the standards of the day, and nowhere is that pressure felt more keenly than amongst Christian students living away from home for the first time. Daniel is a book about how people who worship the God of Israel can live and work and survive and flourish in the midst of a nation, culture, and ruling class hostile to faith. So Daniel helps us wrestle with the question of how we live in this world and yet not let it own us. Not let it squeeze us into the shape of its own fallen values and assumptions. Up until this point, Daniel and his friends had lived in the relatively narrow culture and society of the tiny kingdom of Judah, and suddenly they find themselves in what was believed to have been at the time the largest city in the known world. Babylon was sophisticated. Its architecture was magnificent. Its learning and its culture was far advanced. And its city counted as one of the wonders of the ancient world. made to study the language and literature of their new home, these new men, young men are exposed to learning and ideas which run counter to those they'd been brought up with, not least their faith in one God. In Babylon, there were thousands of temples to hundreds of gods and goddesses. And this learning, it must have raised so many questions for Daniel and his friends, not least because this society seemed so sophisticated. It was so prosperous and powerful, its worldly success challenging the validity of their faith. It's hard for some of us to imagine the trauma and depth of disorientation experienced by Daniel and his friends as they find themselves in Babylon, though I know that some in our church family will be able to identify far more readily with his experience. Yet whilst we may not be exiles in the way that Daniel was, the experience of living in an alien culture is one which is familiar to us, I think. Being a Christian today can often feel like trying to go upstairs when everybody else is coming down. I regularly feel a sense of dislocation when I see adverts, watch TV, or walk through the shops. We may not have gone anywhere. We may live in the same house, the same street or town as we've always lived in, but the culture around us has changed and continues to change. I'm talking about the dominant secular worldview that whilst it has good aspects, at key points it stands directly opposed to Christian faith. A worldview and culture which seems just like that of Babylon to be sophisticated and advanced, but which says that the God of Christian faith is just one God among many. And I'm not just talking about the gods of other world religions, but the gods of materialism or consumerism, of celebrity, and the many others which we make in our own image today. Belief has been reduced to a matter of personal choice. There are no absolute truths, apparently, either in terms of faith, identity, or how to live well. Christian faith may gather a measure of respect as long as we keep it to ourselves, but once we dare suggest that our faith is not just a truth, but the truth, then we get into trouble, which, of course, reveals the fallacy of the argument that there are no absolute truths, for the new absolute truth is that there are no absolute truths. It's amazing how intolerant tolerance can become when Christians politely dare to disagree with prevailing trends. We may not be an exile in the sense in which Daniel was, but the society and culture has changed so much around us that the effect upon us is the same. And the question of how Daniel lived a faithful life in Babylon is little different to the question how we live a faithful life today. So what can we learn from this ancient text that will help us live a faithful Christian life under constant pressure to conform in the 21st century? Well, firstly, Daniel keeps faith with God's good purposes. You'll see in verse 2, God delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, that is, the emperor King Nebuchadnezzar, into his hand. Now, sitting here, we can agree with this statement in Daniel. God did indeed deliver Judah into the hands of Babylon. We can agree because thanks to the Bible that we know, we have read and seen that the prophets had kept warning the people of Israel that God would punish them through their enemies for their unfaithfulness. But in Judah, most people hadn't read the prophets. And when they did, they either ignored or they didn't believe them. After all, they were God's chosen people. Hadn't he rescued them and forgiven them again and again? They were safe, right? So the fact that the disaster of the exile actually happened was baffling. How could the God of Israel allow his people to be treated like this? Had he finally met his match? Had he grown old and weak? Were the gods of Babylon stronger? And perhaps most important of all, was there now any hope for the future? Was there anything left to look forward to? Was the covenant beyond repair? Babylon was roughly where the Tower of Babel had been built. And so this was like some awful time warp, like those films where people get stuck back in time, Back to the Future or Doctor Who and his TARDIS. It's as if God had thrown history into reverse and taken Israel right back to before Abraham, to the land Abraham had been called to leave. Something was very, very wrong. History seemed out of control. Fundamentally, was God still in control? We too might look around the world today and ask similar questions. Is God really in control of the world, as the Bible claims? Despite evidence to the contrary, Daniel dares to go on believing that yes, God is ultimately in control. He is firmly in charge and working out his good purposes, even in the face of apparent disaster. And as we see, Daniel's faith is rewarded because he begins to see God at work in the most unlikely of circumstances. In verse 9, we see how God causes the chief official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. And in verse 15, we see that Daniel and his friends are healthier on their diet than those eating the rich food of the palace. And in verse 22, we read that they are 10 times better in learning than anyone in the whole kingdom. The book of Daniel opens with an apparent contradiction between faith and facts, but goes on to show us how Daniel and his friends settle into their alien environment whilst maintaining their faith that God was still in control, even in a world that seemed out of control. So firstly, Daniel keeps faith with God's good purposes. Secondly, Daniel said yes. Daniel says yes 3 times. Not only did Daniel and his friends have to live in Babylon, they had in effect to become civil servants of the state. Verses 3-5, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Nebuchadnezzar takes the elite of the countries he has conquered, and he gives them a first-class education. He then gives them key jobs in government. It was a clever way to silence former enemies by giving them a stake in their new home. Daniel and his companions must have wrestled hard with their consciences how to respond. Would they be compromising their faith in God? Would they be committing idolatry even by saying yes to such an education, by taking a post in such an administration? As we know from later chapters, these young men were not afraid to say no. But before they decide to draw the line, they say yes 3 times to a pagan education, a political career, and a change of name. Daniel shows remarkable acceptance of many of the cultural changes which are forced upon him. In this, he follows the prophet Jeremiah's instructions to the exiles: build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Daniel and his friends say yes to a surprising amount of cultural adjustment. They do not withdraw into a ghetto. They do not refuse to compromise. And as a result, are able to bring faith into the corridors of power and influence the Babylonian Empire at its very heart. So secondly, Daniel says yes. Thirdly, Daniel says no. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Having said yes, Daniel says no. Now, at first, this might strike us as quite bizarre. After accepting so much, why take a stand over something as trivial as food? And scholars debate why he does this. Some say that for Jews like Daniel, the food would have been richly unclean, and it might even have been offered to idols, but the text doesn't tell us that. By refusing the king's food, Daniel preserves at least one symbolic token of his faith, one outwardly symbolic token of his faith, which serves as a regular reminder each day of his true identity and commitment to God. And sometimes Christian faith needs such symbolic outward expression. Sometimes the simple fact of taking a stand or drawing a line is more important than the thing itself. Not everything we might say no to is necessarily wrong in itself, any more than richly unclean food was necessarily wrong in itself. I can think of the student who was a member of a sports team at Durham University who made a conscious decision only to drink water at socials. He believed not that having a drink with friends was wrong, but as a Christian, he wanted to make a small stand against the prevailing drinking culture. Or I think of the student who made sure that whenever her boyfriend visited, he never stayed in her house. Again, what's wrong with a boyfriend maybe sleeping downstairs on an airbed? But she wanted to make absolutely clear to everyone around her that her relationship was being lived on biblical lines. Some of you may know the story of Eric Liddell, who refused to run on a Sunday. It's a decision that many would debate, whether that was something that he should or shouldn't have done. But for him, it was an important part of his Christian witness. It was where he decided to draw the line. Other scholars, however, point out that whilst the question of ritual uncleanness might apply to food, it wouldn't have applied to the wine. And they offer an alternative explanation that by eating the same food and drinking the same wine as the king would have expressed some kind of covenant loyalty, which Jews reserved only for Yahweh, the one true God. Following this argument, Daniel would serve Nebuchadnezzar and the state, but not give him the ultimate loyalty and commitment that was reserved only for God. Following this line of argument, we can see that Daniel is able to make an important distinction. He would serve the state under God as the one who God had appointed, but he would not serve the state as if it were God. They would, as Jeremiah instructed, seek the welfare of the city where God had put them, but they would not do so with the kind of idolatrous patriotism that silences critique or questions. Commenting on this passage, one Christian writer says this: we too need to watch our loyalties, our commitments, and our convictions, and constantly submit them to critical examination in the light of our one final loyalty to Christ himself as our Lord. Have I become uncritical in my support of a particular public figure or organisation, secular or Christian, so that I find myself being defensive and excusing even blatant mistakes or wrongdoing? Is my loyalty to the company I work for, a healthy desire for its legitimate and honest success in the marketplace, or an unhealthy blind acceptance of whatever it demands of me, whatever it may do to others, or to principles of truth and honesty? Are my political loyalties and opinions based on prejudice or self-interest rather than a truly biblical view of God's concerns and priorities? Am I allowing my mind to be conformed to this world rather than transformed into the mind of Christ? The book of Daniel, then, is a book very much for our times. It helps to reaffirm that despite how things may sometimes look, our God is in ultimate control of our lives and our world. It gives us courage to live in a culture which leans heavily on Christians to conform. Daniel helps us navigate our way in a confusing world. It encourages us to find ways to say yes to the culture so that we might then be able to say no when it really matters. How we do that in our own individual circumstances, what we say yes and no to, will be a matter of careful thought and prayer. Yes, there are some very clear things that we are to say no to, but often we're called to make decisions where there are kind of grey areas, and making those decisions and deciding where we're to draw the line will take careful prayer and consideration. But note how Daniel does not do this on his own. He has a small group of friends, and they no doubt encouraged one another as they wrestled with the complexity of the decisions they face. And note also that when Daniel says no, he does it courteously, and he does it with consideration how it will impact on those around him. He takes seriously the fear of the chief official that his decision to refuse the royal food will reflect badly on him. I want to finish by just commending a couple of things to you, Phil. I don't know if that slide's great, thank you. Really encourage you to kind of dig deeper into this whole area of living in our current climate and how the book of Daniel encourages us to stand firm against pressure to conform and how we make those decisions to say yes and no. So just two books and then a suggestion. There's a book by Christopher Wright called Hearing the Message of Daniel, and I can't read the small print. It says something useful underneath. And then John Lennox, who David mentioned, as this whizzy mathematician from Oxford. He's written a book called Against the Flow, The Inspiration of Daniel in an Age of Relativism. And if you prefer listening, if you just go onto Google and you put in John Lennox Daniel, a whole load of John Lennox's talks on Daniel will come up, and I would commend those to you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Daniel. We thank you for his courage. We thank you that he shows the way of how we can say yes and how we can say no. And we pray that you would help us as we study this book over the coming weeks to learn more of what that means for us, that it might encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.